Good morning. For those of you who are visiting us this Lord's Day, my name is Aidan Joy, and although I am presently serving as a church clerk, I have had the honor and the privilege of serving as an elder in the past. For our study today, we will consider 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21, which is found on page 1207 of the Pew Bible. If you have joined us in person today without a copy of the scriptures, please use the one before you in the pew and then take it with you when our service concludes as our gift to you. We ask only that you read it and that you bring it with us with you next Sunday so that we can study it together. Romans 10:17 tells us, "So faith, that is saving faith, comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And the only way we receive the gift of grace and faith is through the preaching and the teaching of the scriptures." The word of Christ means who Christ is. He is the Holy Son of God and what he has done for sinners. He has brought about our eternal redemption and forgiveness. The last time I had the privilege of presenting the message, we considered the first 11 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1, and that was under the title, Having All Things Necessary. And today we will consider verses 12 through 21 under the title of Peter's Reminder. In the first part of 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Peter tells us that God in Christ has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him, that is Christ, who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So as saints, we have received eternal life, we have received salvation, redemption, forgiveness of our sin, cleansing of all unrighteousness, we receive precious and very great promises, we have become partakers of the divine nature, and finally, we have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sin. In verses 5 through 8, Peter declares, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue," which means moral excellence, "and virtue with knowledge," there again, knowledge is scriptural truth and wisdom, "and knowledge with self-control," which means a disciplined life, "self-control with steadfastness," which means perseverance in doing what is right, "and to steadfastness we are to add godliness," which means that we properly honor, worship, and love God, "and to godliness we add brotherly affection," which is specific love and kindness for fellow saints, fellow believers, "and brotherly affection with love," meaning we love our neighbors as ourselves. Peter says that, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter's point in these verses is that since we have received as believers all things necessary to live a godly life, a life that pleases our Heavenly Father, we have a duty to make every effort to obey so that we will be effective witnesses for the gospel and bear much fruit, which means we will exhibit the fruit of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. In verse 10, Peter tells us, "For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall," which means when we practice these qualities, we know we are fruitful, effective witnesses for Christ. We are assured of our salvation, and we're not likely to stumble and fall into doubt and despair. In other words, we will live a godly, stable life. We will know that God will help us to persevere in this life, as well as preserve us for the life to come, which Peter declares in verse 11. He says, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So as Christ's faithful bondservants, we as believers have received all things necessary for life and godliness. We have received his precious and very great promises. When we diligently supply virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love, we are effective and fruitful in our service to our Lord and Savior. He will keep us from stumbling into doubting our salvation, and he will in the future richly provide entrance into his eternal kingdom. And this brings us to verse 12, which is the beginning of our study today. Peter says in verse 12, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Peter begins verse 12 with the word "therefore," which refers to what he has just stated in verses 3 through 11. Because we have been granted all things necessary for life and godliness, and we have the inherent duty to practice these qualities that supplement our faith, Peter states, "I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." Peter would not be negligent in reminding believers of the truth of the gospel and of our great salvation. He diligently sought to remind and teach repeatedly the gospel, even those his readers knew and were established in the truth. So part of the responsibility of being a minister of the gospel is to diligently remind believers of the truth of the gospel, to help us to remember what we know to be true. We need to be reminded because we are prone to forget, and so that we will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. It will also help us to keep from being carried about by every wind of doctrine. So Peter was diligent in his duty to remind believers of these qualities, so that they would be diligent in their duty to practice these qualities. So the question can be asked, if the ministers of the gospel are negligent in their duty, in other words, they don't often remind us of what we know to be true, will not those who hear them minister, won't we be negligent in our duty as well? And I think what Peter's point here is that we need to be reminded often of what we know to be true, of what Scriptures tells us. In verses 13 through 15, we see Peter's motivation to consistently remind his readers. He says, "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things." I believe we see three parts to his motivation. First part, he states that "I think it right." He thought that it was right that he diligently remind his readers. Here the word "right" means righteous, and shows us that Peter considered it his righteous duty to Christ to remind his readers as long as he was alive. Second part, I think, is he says, "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." Peter had reached an age in his life when he knew that he would soon die. I think Christ perhaps had made it clear to him that his death was soon imminent. He also knew the manner in which he would die, which would be crucifixion. And Christ made that clear to him, to Peter, that his death would be soon. And from John 21, 18 and 19, we know that Peter would be crucified. There Christ said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." So Christ clearly explained to Peter that he was going to die by crucifixion, because the phrase, "you will stretch out your hands," refers to crucifixion. And that was preceded by confinement in prison from the phrase, "another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." So Peter knew that he was going to be crucified. He also knew that he was going to be in prison prior to that crucifixion. And so Peter's imminent death gave him a sense of urgency and motivated him to remind his readers of their great salvation and precious promises. The third part, I believe, is found in the next phrase, "and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." So we see that Peter was committed to making every effort to record his exhortations in this, his second inspired epistle. After his departure from this world, his death, he wanted believers to be able to recall these things by reading the scriptures, because he knew false teachers would come into the church to lead believers astray, and he talks about that in chapter 2. In 1 Peter 1, part of the theme of 1 Peter 1 was the coming persecution of believers within the church, but also the fact that false teachers would come. And if you were to read chapter 2 of 2 Peter, you would see that Peter continues to explain how the false teachers would come in. So he wanted to write down or record his exhortations so his readers, other believers in the future, would be able to come back and read what he had written, and it would be a reminder to them. Going on in verses 16 through 18, Peter gives the reason why he was so diligent in reminding and preparing his readers to recall his exhortations and the basis of his authority to do so. Verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Here Peter presents the contrast between the words of the false teachers coming to the church and the words of the apostles when he writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." There the word "we" refers to the apostles, which obviously included Peter, and the other New Testament authors. They did not follow cleverly devised myths or tales about Christ, but they all received supernatural revelation regarding Christ and his coming. There the phrase "made known" refers to preaching and teaching the gospel, and in this context, Peter is focusing on Christ's return, his second coming, as indicated by the phrase, "the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." When Christ returns, he will come in omnipotent power and glory as the Son of God. When he came the first time, he came in meekness and humility as a suffering servant. But when he comes the second time, when he returns, he will come as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, in omnipotent power and glory. To further prove that the apostles were not spreading clever tales devised by men, Peter points to the truth that we were eyewitnesses of his, that is, Christ's majesty. Peter has here in mind one specific event that he, James, and John were eyewitnesses of, that is, Christ's transfiguration on the mountain, which was likely Mount Hermon, and it was a preview of the glorious majesty of Christ when he returns to earth from heaven. We know that Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter cites the transfiguration as evidence to authenticate his message concerning Christ's glorious return. He and the other apostles could give eyewitness testimony of what they had seen and heard, which is something the false teachers could not give. At the transfiguration, Christ received honor, meaning he was highly exalted. He received glory, that is, the radiant splendor from God the Father. Christ also received a declaration from God, who Peter refers to as a majestic glory. Peter, James, and John heard the voice of God the Father, the majestic glory, declare, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so in this declaration, God is stating that Christ, his beloved Son, is one with him in nature and essence, and that God the Father is well pleased, he is satisfied with everything Jesus Christ said and did, and Christ perfectly carried out his Father's will. In John 8:29, Christ himself stated, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." God's declaration that he was well pleased with Christ, his beloved Son, confirmed Christ's right to return and to receive his kingdom, as we read in Revelation 5:12-13. There the Apostle John writes, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen." So in those words, we see that Christ alone is worthy to return because he is the Lamb that was slain, and he alone receives power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor. In verse 18, Peter reaffirms that he, James, and John were present at Christ's transfiguration. He writes, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him, that is Christ, on the holy mountain." And Peter's account of this event is the only statement of the transfiguration outside of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you want to study more about the transfiguration, I would suggest that you read Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8, Mark 9, verses 2 through 8, and Luke 9, verses 28 through 36. They all record the transfiguration, but it's outside of those Gospels. Peter's statement here is the only other place that you will find an explicit statement of the transfiguration. And I think that is because he was one of the eyewitnesses that beheld Christ's majesty being shown on the Mount Hermon. Before we move on to verses 19 through 21, I would like to focus on the phrase of God's declaration about Christ, where he says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We know that Christ is God's beloved Son, and because as believers we are in Christ, we are therefore beloved of God. Christ was also well-pleasing to God the Father because, as we just read in John 8:29, Christ was perfect in obedience and always did the thing that pleased God. While we may not be perfect in obedience this side of heaven, our desire, our goal should be, as the Apostle Paul states in Colossians 1:10, our goal should be so that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. From Psalm 147:11 we read, "But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love." What a comforting thought that our God takes pleasure in weak and needy sinners such as we are. Our challenge as believers is to live a life that pleases our Heavenly Father. Since we are in Christ, and in Christ we have received all things needed for life and godliness. Moving on to verses 19 through 21, where Peter presents further evidence that he and the other New Testament authors were not following cleverly devised myths or tales concerning Christ's return in power and glory, we read, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Peter's point in this section is that as believers, we have a more reliable source of assurance in the Scriptures than we do in the eyewitness accounts of Peter, James, and John. As confirming of Christ's return as these eyewitness accounts were, the prophetic word, the Scriptures, were more fully confirming. In verse 19, Peter's use of the word "we" refers to believers in general. He's not referring just to himself or James and John. He's saying all believers in general have this more fully confirmed word. All believers have the prophetic word, the Scriptures, as their best and greatest source of assurance. The prophetic word of Peter's day was the entire Old Testament, which was a prophecy of Christ, his first coming, his life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his return. However, the prophetic word of our day is the entire canon of Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament. And because of the false teachers coming into the church, Peter states, "to which you will do well to pay attention." That was Peter's concern. He knew the false teachers were coming. They were coming in and denying even Christ being the Son of God. And so he wants believers to pay attention to God's word, the word that is written down, the Scriptures. So to be able to discern truth from deceptive error, we must pay careful attention to God's word. In other words, we must read, study, and know the Scriptures so that we won't be led astray by every wind of doctrine. Peter goes on to compare paying attention to God's word as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Psalm 119:105 states, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Back in verse 19 of 2 Peter chapter 1, the phrase, "a lamp shining in a dark place," I believe refers to God's word, the gospel, being the lamp or light shining in a dark place. There the dark place is our heart before salvation. When we hear the gospel, its light shines into our dark, sinful hearts. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts, I believe "until the day dawns" refers to the day of salvation, the moment when Christ becomes our Lord and Savior. In fact, in Revelation 22:16, Christ referred to himself as a bright morning star. And I think that Peter's statement of the morning star rising in one's heart indicates salvation and an increasing knowledge of God's word. And as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, we will look forward to Christ's return in power and glory. And as Paul states in 2 Timothy 4:8, we will be those who love his, that is, Christ's appearing. Paul writes, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." From Paul's statement there, we can see that as believers, we are to be those who look forward to Christ's return. In fact, we are to love the day of his appearing. Whether it is appearing in rapture, where he raptures the church, or his second coming. But either way, we should be those who look forward to it, who love Christ's return. And so we must therefore be alert, and in hope we anticipate Christ's return. And when we anticipate Christ's return, that will transform our daily lives. We will live in a way that pleases our Heavenly Father. We will carry out the good deeds that he has prepared for us beforehand, for those who are his. And so when we stand before him, he will tell us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In verse 20, Peter gives the origin or source of the prophetic word, the scriptures we are to pay careful attention to. He says, knowing first of all that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. The phrase knowing first of all indicates the priority Peter places on the true origin or source of scriptures. He follows that statement by saying no prophecy of scripture, meaning no part of scripture, Old or New Testament, comes from someone's own interpretation. The word there, interpretation, is perhaps not the best translation, because we think of it as we use it in English, the words points to how we understand the scriptures. However, in the Greek, the word interpretation means source or origin. And so in this case, Peter is stating that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own thoughts. And so the prophets of the Old Testament did not record their own thoughts. And as Peter states in verse 21, the will or thoughts of man did not produce the scriptures. He says in verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Again, the word prophecy in verse 21 refers to the whole canon of scripture, which means that no part of scripture was ever produced by man. It was produced not according to man's will or effort. Peter's use of the word but means on the contrary, or just the opposite in this case. It was the will of God, not the will of man, that produced the scriptures. The King James translation refers to the men who spoke from God as the holy men of God in describing the human writers of scripture. These men considered what they wrote as the very words of God. In fact, they referenced the phrase word of God or the word of the Lord over 3,800 times in the Old Testament alone. Just to give you one example, Jeremiah 1:4, there the prophet Jeremiah says, now the word of the Lord came to me saying. So what he prophesied were the very words of the Lord. They came to him. God revealed to Jeremiah exactly what he was to say. And so it's the very words of God that are found in the scriptures. Returning to verse 21, Peter states that the men who spoke from God were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit impelled them or carried them along continually to produce and to write the very words of God. God, the Holy Spirit, produced the scriptures as he superintended the human writers to record exactly what God willed to be written. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 13 states that only the Spirit of God knows the thoughts or the mind of God. He writes, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Since the Holy Spirit produced the scriptures, they are without error. They are inerrant, infallible, they are truthful, trustworthy, and above all, sufficient. As Paul states in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I believe what Paul is saying here is similar to what Peter has said. The believer has in God's word all that is necessary to live the life that pleases him, that helps him grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that he will be complete, which means he will become mature as a believer, as a saint. As we close our study of 2 Peter chapter 1, as believers, what conclusions can we draw? I believe we can conclude that our salvation is assured and secure. Our faith is based on the fully confirmed Word of God. We have all we need to live a godly life. Let us pay careful attention to God's Word and obey it, so that our Heavenly Father is well pleased with us. Since we are prone to forget, we must often remind ourselves of what we have received from God in regard to our great salvation. Of course, all of what Peter has said in chapter 1 is only for the believer. If you have not yet humbled yourself, confessed, and repented of your sin, ask God for forgiveness, and place your faith and trust in Christ and his finished work on the cross, you are not yet a believer. However, I challenge you to not leave here today until you do so. Because as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is a day of salvation. None of us are promised tomorrow. Now is the day is the time to repent and believe. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together in your word. We thank you for your word. I pray that it has drawn us closer to you this morning. I pray that you would help us to understand and apply what we hear this morning to our lives so that we'd be pleasing to you. And Father, I pray if there are some here who truly do not know you, that they would not leave here until they come to know you, that they repent and believe and trust in you for salvation. Father, we are so grateful and thankful to you that you do forgive us, that you do cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and that you have given to us all we need to live a godly life. I pray that you would help us in the week to come to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, of our Lord and Savior and of the gospel, and that we would live in a way that pleases you and brings glory and honor to your name. And above all, I pray that you would receive all the great praise and glory and honor. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.